The theme for the sermon tonight, dear congregation, is original sin. It's the topic of Article 15 of the Belgic Confession, original sin. 4 points of attention. First, shortly a consideration why it is important to consider this. So why to consider this topic? Why? Second, thought we hope to listen to the biblical testimony. Even before opening the Belgian Confession, it is important to open God's Word and to read and to hear some proof texts and some biblical lines. So, the biblical testimony. Third, some words about the covenant head, Adam. And fourth, the covenant head, Christ. Original sin. Why to consider the biblical testimony, the covenant head, Adam, and the covenant head, Christ. Why to consider this topic? Well, clear. It's tonight about original sin, by which we say that man's sinfulness, and because of that our actual sins, and because of that our guilt before God, are given to us by namely, with the fall of Adam, the first man, our bond head in paradise. In other words, our tendency to sin and the guilt attached to all these sins are inseparable from being a human being. And this is the case since Adam's fall. And even the youngest among us, the babies, they share in the original sin and therefore in the guilt of sin. This confession of original sin has been questioned and criticized throughout the centuries. Why? Well, it seems to be unjust to us. Can I help it that Adam sinned? Can I help it that Adam didn't keep God's commandment? I am certainly willing to account for my own actions. But am I accountable for Adam's actions? This goes against our sense of justice. We are proud men. And the last vestige of our self-worth left in us is taken away when we come to know ourselves as totally depraved and totally unable to do any good work. That's deeply humbling. Or this also happens a lot when we consider this topic, original sin. We shrug our shoulders in incomprehension and in wonder. Why do you bother so much with something that happened thousands of years ago, terribly long ago? It's more important to bother with your own life. Don't bother about original sin. But original sin is a thoroughly biblical topic. And it is important to consider a topic like original sin, a biblical theme, and all the other main biblical themes again. It is so important that we consider them and think about them and ponder about them. Themes like the Trinity, creation, the fall, salvation, faith, the second coming of Christ, the end times, etc., etc., because it are themes that we encounter again and again in the Bible. We encounter them in individual texts or passages of Scripture, and we encounter them in the great biblical line when we browse through the Bible and go from chapter to chapter and book to book. And we encounter all these great biblical themes, and original sin is one of them. And it's so important that we consider these great biblical themes, and again, original sin is one of them, in order to understand individual texts properly and not to explain them wrongly, not to fall into error. It is important to consider indeed doctrine, Christian biblical doctrine. And again, original sin is one of these doctrines, these great biblical themes. It is also important because in history, this topic of original sin was battled against and denied again and again. It began with Pelagius in the time of Augustine, who denied original sin. He spoke about imitation of sin, but not about original sin. He said, we are created with a clean slate, and we are able with a free will to serve God and to choose for him or against him. That's Pelagius. And of course, Augustine said, no, that's wrong. But later we had the semi-Pelagians, we had the Remonstrants, we have many evangelicals in our day, and they deny original sin. And they emphasize our free will. They cannot agree with our total depravity and our total inability to do anything good. Again, you see, it is important to consider original sin because it is a biblical theme, because we find it in individual text, because we find it in all passages of Scripture, and because we encounter it again and again in history as something that is denied. Let's move on to the second thought and see and consider some biblical proofs for this doctrine of original sin. I think it's good to begin with the great biblical line. Oftentimes, when we think about doctrinal issues, it is good just to browse through Scripture. Begin in Genesis 1 and browse all the way to Revelation, and then to see where such a theme comes back and where we encounter such a theme. And the theme of original sin we encounter on almost every page of the Bible. It seems to be an ever-repeating story of man that sinned and sinned and sinned again and again and again. A terrible story that man is indeed totally depraved. It began in paradise. Adam and Eve sinned. And death entered into our life as the payoff of sin. Death is the proof that we are sinful and that we are guilty before God. Because God is the God of life, the source of life. So our physical and spiritual death is a clear sign that we are indeed sinful and that we are totally depraved, guilty before God. Since our fall in sin, we are no longer connected to God's life-giving Spirit, because that's what the Holy Spirit is, disconnected from a triune God, a dying life. All of us will die. What a proof of the doctrine of original sin. You know, sin began as an ink blot. But from there, it gripped around itself with lightning speed. All humanity is since then affected by sin. All humanity. There is no one that does not sin. No one. Humanity is like a tree whose root has been affected by sin. Adam's fall. And because the root was affected, the whole tree was affected by sin. It's like that well that is poisoned. And all the water flowing out of that well is poisoned too. Adam is like that well. It all began with him. But because that well, Adam, was poisoned by his sin, therefore all that came forth out of Adam are poisoned by sin. We are all connected to our first ancestor, like to our well, Adam. But consider in the Bible, when we browse through the Bible, that immediately after the fall, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he beat him to death. Original sin. And in Cain's footsteps, sin steps forth, marches on. You hear Lamech rearing in pride, roaring in pride. And the sin of mankind, we read in Genesis 6, cries out to God. And God cannot do anything else than pronounce his curse on humanity, the great flood. Did it improve after the flood? No, of course not. Because there is original sin. We are all fallen with Adam. Sin appears to be ineradicable in man. Man, in pride, immediately after the flood, builds the Tower of Babel. He wanted to be like God. And then God again couldn't do anything else than intervene. And mankind is scattered all over the world. And God begins again with calling Abraham. Was Abraham without sin? No, he sinned again. God began again with the people of Israel. And he made a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. Were they without sin? No, they sinned again. It's an ever-repeating story. Mankind sin. And later, God brings his people Israel under a severe judgment of exile. But even after bringing them back in his mercy and his goodness from exile, sin continues. Where does it end with humanity? It will end in the second coming of Jesus Christ, that great judgment day. And each and every one of us has to give account of all our sins, all our deeds. You see, the great biblical line is so evident. Sin is present in every human person, always, everywhere, no exception. Psalm 14. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any. You see God looking curiously. Maybe that girl over there, she's without sin. Maybe that husband there. None. They all are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. Not to one. You see the Bible. When we consider the great biblical line, it's absolutely clear there is indeed something like original sin. And it affects every human being. There are no exceptions. But there are many individual biblical texts and smaller passages of Scripture that prove also clearly that the topic of original sin is a biblical topic. Let me quote a couple of verses. Job 14, verse 4. Well-known text. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, right? Not one. We are all unclean because our parents are unclean. And we are unclean from the very first moment of our life. Unclean, sinful, unclean in all aspects of our existence and life, in our thinking, in our will, in our words, in our deeds, in effort. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, acknowledges David, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It began with my mother. David affirms the biblical truth of original sin in Psalm 51. His sinfulness can be traced back to his birth, to his mother, and even further back, our first forefather, Adam. Romans 5, verse 12. We have read that verse. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. What a clear text. Because Adam sinned, we are all sinners. Because Adam stood guilty, we are all guilty before God. There is no exception. And we all die. The situation is indeed left to ourselves without hope. Psalm 79 and Psalm 106. We read in Psalm 106 about, and 79, and by the way, other Psalms, about the sins of our fathers and how our fathers acted wickedly and sinful. In other words, there is a direct connection between our sins and the sin of our fathers, our ancestors. Last text, Romans 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, from my flesh? Who shall deliver me from my sinful existence? Who? Of course, the answer is Christ alone. But the Bible is so evident. There can't be any mistake. Original sin is biblical. It's a biblical issue. Original sin. What is original sin? Well, in Christian doctrine, We divide original sin into other things. We say original sin is first of all our original pollution, and secondly, our original guilt. And these are two distinctive things. And you find them back. Original pollution. We are all polluted because Adam sinned, and that well has become poisoned. We are poisoned with the same thing, the same sin. And because of that original pollution, that original righteousness that was present in paradise is shattered, is broken, is largely gone. There are only traces of righteousness with it. But that original full righteousness, as it was present there in paradise, is lost. And secondly, original presence means, right, the negative thing is that the righteousness is no more present in us. And the other thing is that evil is present with us. Evil. We call this total depravity. All our faculties are tainted with sin. They are influenced by sin. And it all began with Adam. And we are unable, that's our total inability, to do anything spiritually good. Oh, we can do many good things, but we cannot do anything spiritually good. Impossible. Our total inability to do anything good. You see how deep our fall is? That's the original pollution. But there is also the original guilt. Adam's sin is imputed to us. It is credited to us because he was our bond head, and therefore we are all guilty because we are imputed with Adam's sin. To summarize it, we all have a sinful nature. We are all guilty before God. Right? And it began in our individual lives at the moment of our conception. Let's move on to the third thought. The federal head, Adam. We concluded several times already with Romans 5. Adam fell, and we fell. Adam sinned, and we became sinners, since Adam is our ancestor. And we come forth out of him. We are his children. But there is, of course, a question here. What exactly is the connection between Adam and us? Why is it? That Adam's sin is credited to us. Why? Why is it that Adam's sin is imputed to us? Why? And here we stand before depths that are difficult for us to fathom. Our mind is so limited. And biblical speech is a little bit reluctant when it comes to things like this. There are hidden things with God. We only know in part enough for our salvation. That's it. There are two explanations. I'll give you both. Two theological and biblical explanations why Adam's sin is imputed to us. The first one is based on Romans 5. That's why we have read Romans 5. And it says there that God, the triune God, made in paradise a covenant with Adam. And all that came forth out of him. He made a covenant with Adam for all mankind. Adam was, so to speak, the head of that covenant with God, that the covenant that God made with all people, all human creatures. And Adam was the head of that covenant. And because our head fell, we all fell. Because Adam sinned, we are guilty. Because we are all included in that covenant. This is the line of Romans 5. Actually, it's enough. It's enough. It still raises questions, I know. But it should be enough. This is what God reveals to us. Adam is your bond head, and therefore you're a sinner and you're guilty. But there is a second biblical explanation. And that's based on Hebrews 7, verse 10. You can read it at home. Hebrews 7, verse 10. And that explanation is that all who come from Adam, who come forth out of Adam, were in some sense present in him as coming seed when he fell in sin. And because he fell in sin and we were present in him as his seed, we fell. That's the explanation based on Hebrews 7, verse 10. You know, this is what God presents to us tonight. In all seriousness, Adam fell. Whole mankind fell. Adam sinned. Whole mankind sinned. Adam is guilty. Whole mankind is guilty. Let me try to make it maybe a little bit more clear with an example, although I always hesitate with using examples because they always fall short. But let's try to use an example. And I know it falls short, but maybe it is helpful. Although I used already the example of a well, right? Adam is that well, and it's poisoned by listening to Satan, by obedience to Satan. And therefore, the whole river flowing out of that well, whole mankind, is poisoned. I think it's a clear example. Well, let me use another example. Our opposition to the doctrine of original sin is like the complaint of children of people who emigrated from a perfect country, a paradise, to a desert. They emigrated from paradise to a desert. Our first ancestors. And of course, we think about the sin of Adam and Eve, right? They sinned, and therefore they were forced to emigrate, to leave paradise, and they came to dwell in a desert-like country. Well, the children of these ancestors are born and grew up in that desert-like country. And many generations later, it is still the case. And what happens? These children born in the desert land, they complain and they complain, if only our parents had never emigrated. Why? I had never done it that way. I would have done things differently. And they complain about the misery because of their first ancestors, the misery they were brought into, the misery in our life. And again, they make plans to go back, to move back to paradise, the country where they came from originally. But they remain half-hearted. On balance, these children say, well, considering all things, let us stay where we are. And they don't step out of that desert. They do not take that step back to a life dedicated to God, devoted to God, back to paradise. They can't, and deep down, they don't want. They appear to be bound to the life they lead in the desert. And despite the misery in life and death that await, there are many things they enjoy in that life. They know what they have, and they are kind of like stuck in the structures they are in, and change is out of the question. Well, this is more or less our situation. Although this example falls short, but I hope it drives the point home a little bit more. You know, if only we would confess our guilt. If only we would confess our guilt over our personal sins. If only we would confess our personal sins. If only we would confess that we are stuck in our own evil and wrongdoing and worldly structures and are enslaved to wrongdoing. Bonds in bonds of slavery. If we only would admit it and confess it. If we only would confess the sin of our ancestors as our sin. Lord, I sinned. My mother sinned. My grandfather and mother sinned. All my ancestors. Lord, I am stuck in these structures. And I can't. And Lord, forgive, but I don't want to step out. If we only would admit our wrongdoing. But no man in his own strength or wisdom will ever confess his guilt. None of us. Confession of sin and guilt comes only when God, with his one-sided strength and wisdom, with his Spirit, comes into our life. And then we begin to confess our guilt and sin. Do you see how totally depraved we are? And totally unable to do anything good, to make the choice for God. We just can't. And to be honest, we don't want. We don't want. We do not want to return to God. You know, when it comes to original sin, it is not so much about a doctrine, but about a confession. I hope tonight you make a confession before God. It's so easy, right, to see original sin as a theory, a doctrine. Okay. And we can give it a place in our mind, and we move on. But original sin is something to confess. Lord, here I am. This is what David did in Psalm 51. This is why we have read Psalm 51. It's all about original sin. And it's not a theory anymore or a doctrine, an intellectual exercise. It is something deep existential for David. We know the background of Psalm 51. He sinned with Bathsheba. What a terrible sin. Note, the man after God's heart. And he slept with Bathsheba. And he killed her husband. A double sin. Did he see that sin? No. He was blind for it. But God called his servant, a prophet. And that servant addressed David. David, you're a sinner. David! You sinned against God. And then he writes and begins to sing Psalm 51, verse 2. He begins very personally. Wash me
Truly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Single, right? His sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Forgive this terrible sin. But this is only a beginning. Verse 3, he looks further back in his life. And more things appear at his horizon. And he's getting convinced of his sins more and more and more. And he cries out in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, plural. Lord, it is not only with Bathsheba, it is not only this murder. It's terrible. But there is so much more. And he looks even further back, verse 5a. And he comes to the origin of his life. And he cries out. You feel the confession? This is how we ought to speak about original sin. He cries out, behold, God, I was shapen in iniquity. I can't do anything else. I am totally depraved, shapen in iniquity. I'm totally unable to do anything spiritually good. And he looks further back. And he cries out, in sin did my mother conceive me. There was sin with her. There's sin with her mother. There's sin with every human being. You see, original sin is about making a confession. Again, we are not primarily talking tonight about the doctrine. No, not at all. It is when we speak about original sin, we speak about a deep personal confession of sin and guilt. Like in Psalm 106, we have sinned with our fathers. I can point to my father, but I sinned with my fathers. We have committed, we, iniquity, we have done wickedly. You find the same thing over and again in the Psalms, but also, by example, in Daniel 9, that famous prayer of Daniel, that righteous man. We read in Daniel 9, verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts, from thy judgment. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. Right? Preceding generations, which spake in thy name to our kings, princes, fathers, and to all the people of the land in all these generations. To us belongeth confusion of faces. At this day, we are sinners. We confess with the doctrine of original sin, with the words of Ephesians 2. And I hope that it's your confession tonight, and it's not a pleasant one, that we are dead in sin and trespasses. Let us first sing Psalter 217. Psalter 217, and we'll sing all four stanzas. That's Psalm 79. Psalm 79, Psalter 217, all four stanzas. Do you see how in one breath that lamentation changes into a praise? We come before the Lord in repentance and we confess our sin and guilt and we flee to Christ. Our thankful hearts with song of joy, thy goodness will proclaim. There is another federal head. There is another bond head. There is another mediator. There's Jesus Christ. There is a second Adam, a second bond head, a second covenant head, a second federal head. The first one filled utterly, and we with him. But the second one is successful. So successful. And he changed everything. We hear about that federal head in Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, right, it first begins with Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's our first bond had Adam, and we sinned in him. But then here, Romans 5, verse 15, just three verses later. What a sequel. But not as the offense, so is the free gift. Forgiveness is a free gift. For if through the offense of one, namely Adam, many be dead, here we are. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is of one man, Jesus Christ, the second bond head, hath abounded unto many. And then hear this jubilation, verse 19, Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We are sinners. But by the obedience of one, namely Jesus, not because of our obedience, the obedience of one, shall many be made by him righteous. Now you understand Psalm 79. Out of the depth of that miry pit, singing in the prison of my own natural flesh, the body of sin. And then knowing, but I'm set free by Jesus Christ. Yes, I am imputed with Adam's sins, but now I'm imputed with Christ's righteousness and forgiven by his blood. What a wonder that God gave a second Adam, a second bond head. The knowledge of original sin and confessing original sin cuts deep in our flesh. I hope it does tonight. I hope so. We can't without this discovering truth. Truly not. But blessed to be circumcised in the heart by acknowledging and confessing the truth of original sin. It is like a circumcision of heart. It's like that great physician is using his knife for surgery and cutting away that sinful life and sin. We need to acknowledge and confess it. It begins there. How blessed we are when that original sin, right, that guilt is taken away by the great physician, that circumcision of heart, to receive a circumcised heart, cleansed, clean, pure before God. Oh, then there is rejoicing. thank thee. This is the covenant of grace. Right? We were all included in that first covenant in paradise. And therefore condemned. Dead. I can't change these wording. Dead in sin and trespasses. Because we broke that first covenant in Adam. But there is another covenant, the covenant of grace. There is a mediator, the covenant head, Jesus Christ, and he stands between God the Father and us, and he gave his life for a full reconciliation, atonement. Amazing. What a wonder that God made a new covenant, the covenant of grace. You hear the word? It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant that speaks of God's gift. Indeed, undeserved, unmerited. But there is this great gift. Well, fallen in Adam, saved in Christ. And my prayer is that all of you will come to dead knowledge. Not only here intellectual knowledge, but heart and soul knowledge that permeates our whole existence and influences our whole existence, that changes our desires, changes our desires. Fallen in Adam, but saved in Christ, grace alone. Well, and then there is hope for the young deceased among us. We hear in Article 15 the words, first of all, wherewith infants themselves are infected, even in their mother's womb. Right? Even in mother's womb, there is already original sin. There is guilt in mother's womb. Even the young children need grace, grace alone. Even the child in mother's womb needs grace. Otherwise, it can't exist before God. It needs grace. But God is so merciful in God. He set that child apart. He includes it in the covenant of grace. When one of the two parents, right, is a believer and set apart, right, that house is set apart. The children are included in that covenant of grace. And through that covenant of grace, God blesses that child that has not yet come to his understanding if either of the parents is a believer. As long as it has not come to its senses, right, then the responsibilities are different. This is also why the child is baptized. It's a sign and a seal that a child is set apart by God. And it signs and seals God's grace. So we read in the Canons of Dort, chapter 1, paragraph 17. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are wholly set apart in the covenant of grace, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, you see, they're included, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended. Godly parents have no reason to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. You might say or object, well, this is only in confession of faith. Well, that's right. But they discussed these things in length. It took weeks to come to this one sentence. And they discussed in length with tens of professors and pastors texts like, and I'm not going to quote them, but just point you to the text, Genesis 7, verse 7, Acts 2, verse 39, Revelation 20, verse 12, Matthew 19, verse 14, Romans 1, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. I looked it up. The notes of made the minutes of meeting when the Synod of Dort came together and they made this statement. I looked up this. Now, it's in Dutch. Sorry, you can't read it in English. I looked it up in Dutch, and it took them weeks to consider, to open the Bible, to pray, to bow their knees, and to consider all these texts and the great biblical line. And they came to this conclusion that these small children, right, because at least one of the parents believes that that child is included in the covenant of grace, and as long as it is in his infancy, is therefore elected and saved. What a wonder, hey, that there is a covenant of grace. What a wonder. But notice, when that child has come to his understanding, it is about faith and repentance. It is about faith and repentance. And to that end, our young children receive baptism as a sign and a seal that they are included in the covenant, as a sign and a seal that Christ died as the Lamb of God. But it cries out, baptism, come to me in repentance and faith. Baptism needs to be applied. The truth signed and sealed in baptism needs to be applied in our life, experienced. So even these children, when they grow up, they need to go out to the Lord in repentance and faith. And to that end, the preaching goes out. To that end, the Holy Spirit is poured out. But salvation will not happen except for these young children included in the covenant of grace with at least one believing parent. But salvation will not happen without repentance and faith. Well, faith, a baptism. It says in the Belgian Confession, Article 15, maybe it raised some questions with you, nor, halfway Article 15, is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism. So it is stated here that original sin is not abolished or done away by baptism. Why this sentence? Well, this is what the Roman Catholic Church preached and taught, and still teaches. They still teach that when a child is baptized, the original sin is taken away. You have a kind of blank sheet. That's according to the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, having listened to all this biblical text, we read here that original sin is not by any means abolished or done away by baptism. Of course not. We need grace and mercy for forgiveness and righteousness. Well, that's why it speaks here about faith. We need that work of the Holy Spirit and to go out to the Lord, to repentance and faith. You know what a problem is? That even after baptism, but even after coming to faith, after that the Spirit began in our life, there is still the stump of original sin in our life. We are still flesh. Although we are also spirit, we are two men. Every believer, everyone that came to faith in Jesus Christ, that indeed experienced his baptism, everyone is a two man, flesh and spirit. And in the flesh, there is still that stump of original sin. This is why Paul complains, that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that I do not. What I hate, that do I. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There is a struggle, an ongoing struggle in his life. There is the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, of imputed righteousness, and yet there is that stump of original sin. There is still that life in the flesh. And this is why the Belgian Confession ends with the following words: not that they should rest securely in sin, but that the sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. That bothering sin, that indwelling sin, makes us cry and sigh, Lord, come, come. Thomas Watson writes in chapter 20 of his Body of Divinity regarding that remaining corruption in the life of a believer. I quote, "Why does God leave original corruption in us?" Right? And original corruption is another word for original pollution. Right? Remember, original sin is original guilt. Well, that's taken away by Christ. But there is also original pollution or corruption, and it still remains there. Why? Asks Thomas Watson. After regeneration, he adds, he could free us from it if he be pleased. And then he answers, two reasons. He does it to show the power of his grace in the weakest believer. Grace shall prevail against the torrent of corruption. Whence is this? The corruption is ours, but the grace is God's. Second reason. God leaves original corruption to make us long after heaven, where there shall be no sin to defile, no devil to tempt. When Elias was taken up to heaven, his mantle dropped off. So when the angels shall carry us up to heaven, this robe of sin shall drop off, and we shall never complain of an aching head or an unbelieving heart. What an amazing sentence. So that stump of original sin that still bothers us as a believer is given to acknowledge that grace is God's. And secondly, that we long after Jesus Christ and heaven, that we indeed behave and live as pilgrims and strangers, that we cry out. So what does it come down to us, for us now, for that confession? Lord, I sinned. My father and mother sinned. All my ancestors. Lord, I am dead in sin and trespasses. But thou gave me the sign and seal of the certainty of salvation in Christ. Lord, help me. Help me to go out to the Lord in repentance and faith, and to beg Christ to wash us in his blood, and to beg him to be watchful over our hearts. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, it weren't easy words tonight. This teaching cuts deep in our flesh, in our life, in our hearts. But Lord, we must confess this is the biblical truth, and we recognize it in our lives. But Lord, how great is the gift of grace that there is a second bondhead, Jesus Christ, that there is a second Adam, and that thou gavest thy word and poured out thy spirit, that thou workest among us and in us. Lord, have mercy upon us. We ask thee, Lord, to regenerate all of us, that no one will be left behind. And we ask thee, Lord, to give us the strength to battle against sin, to cry out, to acknowledge that it is grace alone, alone, because we fall short time and again. Oh, Lord, we long after heaven, because there is no more sin there, no more misery, no more that stump of original sin in our life. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Forgive our shortcomings in preaching and listening. Go with us this week. Help us in all our undertakings and travels. And as far as we are here and not traveling or anywhere else, we ask thee to bring us here at Thanksgiving Eve. Hear our prayer in the name of thy Son. Amen. We will sing Psalter 243. 243. That's Psalm 89. We'll sing three stanzas, 7, 8, and 9. It's about covenant faithfulness. Psalter 243, stanzas 7, 8, and 9. Lift up your hearts to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.